Amen. Josh, thanks for leading us this morning, and what a great time of worship. If you're visiting Littleton Bible Chapel, I want to welcome you here this morning. We are glad to have you with us as we study the book of 1 Peter. We are in chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 17. Just want to make a few announcements, however, before we get going. You can see in your bulletin, we've got the congregational surveys for Reed Tossig for eldership. And if you can, fill this out, even to whatever degree you can. We'd love to get everyone to respond to this. We had our congregational exam for Reed last Sunday, right after church. And we just want to invite as much participation as possible. So when you fill that out, just give it to the office or Kyle or administrator. Also want to mention, namely to you parents, that we've got the children's Christmas performance coming up. We'd love your kids to be involved in this, so check out the bulletin for more details on that. And also, I believe this was in the bulletin last week or the week before, but just a praise as it relates to Camp Elam. The Lord has provided all the funds necessary for the land exchange, and this is just a crucial element in the progression of acquiring more of this land for camp and just going on for years to come. So this is a really good thing, and just want to keep this before you as just a massive blessing from the Lord and really for our kids for generations to come to go up and participate and attend and be at Camp Elam and to serve. So that's a praise. All right, 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 17. Would you stand with me, please, for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and we just thank you for your words. We thank you for the instruction that we find profitable and pertinent and relevant for our lives. Lord, I pray that we would be the type of people that honor you as King of kings and Lord of lords, but also while we live on this earth, in a sense, citizens of two different kingdoms, help us, Lord, to be submissive and to honor those who are in authority, to honor everyone, and to love the brethren, and to fear you. So, Lord, help us as we apply this to our lives. We pray that we would bring much glory and much honor. And, Lord, as we just got done singing, we look forward to your full reign as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords on this earth. We know, Lord, that in a sense, your kingdom has already been inaugurated. There's a sense in which your kingdom is already here, but Lord, we are waiting anxiously for the full culmination of it and for your return. Help us, Lord, to live as though we are in that kingdom even now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I forgot to put this up on the PowerPoint behind me, but I wanted to just give an outline on 1 Peter as a whole. You know, as we go through this series, it's possible to just have these isolated messages and not really see how the whole fits together. So I just want to briefly mention what Peter's doing as sort of his scheme for this letter. Of course, he starts off in the first two verses with just a short greeting, but basically all of chapter 1 and then up to verse 10 of chapter 2, Peter is describing how these Christians have been called unto this wonderful salvation as exiles. So he describes for them this wonderful salvation that they've been called into. And then in chapter 2, verse 11, we looked at this last week. Remember, it was a bit of a hinge passage. From verse 11 to chapter 4, 11, Peter describes how these Christians are now to live as exiles and bring glory to God in a hostile environment. So, first part of 1 Peter, chapter 1 to 2:10, is how they are exiles and they've been brought into this wonderful salvation. And now, starting last week, he describes how they are to live out this salvation as exiles in a hostile world. Case in point this morning, how we see that these Christians are to relate to the civil authorities, to the law, how they're to live and operate in the world. It is such a relevant passage. And I can't help but be reminded myself 10 years ago when a friend of mine suggested I do a police ride-along. And I thought, yeah, that sounds like a great idea. I do a police just describing what they did. And I thought, that sounds great. So I signed up, went down. I was in Lakewood at the time, to the Lakewood Police Department, and signed, gave my identification. A few weeks later, they called and said, okay, we've got an appointment. You're ready to go. So I went down to the department, and I forget the officer's name I rode with, but let me just say it was a blast. Driving around, the only gun I was able to use was the radar gun, but I got to use that a little bit. I dressed up in all navy blue, by the way, so as to kind of give the aura and impression that I was a police officer, which was fun when we went to 7-Eleven, as I sort of just strutted in there next to the cop. Here I am, the deputy, and kind of waltzed around 7-Eleven, and, you know, the lady behind the kiosk said, well, how's the night tonight? Oh, it's been a busy night, I'll tell you what. I'll just have this cup of coffee and a donut. We drove around, had a great time. And it just reminded me of this whole question of, raises the question of how do Christians live in this world? Do we obey the law? To what extent do we obey the law as Christians? So Peter sort of continues this theme of how godly conduct is evangelistic. And it's evangelistic in the civil arena. It's evangelistic in the workplace and how we work. It can be evangelistic in the home. See this in chapter 3 with wives submitting to unbelieving husbands. So even though they're sojourners, they're foreigners and exiles, spiritually speaking, they still live in this world and function in this world and have a role in this world. I just want to give a little bit of a context reminder that the Roman Empire was notorious for homosexuality, infanticide, government corruption, abuse of women, immorality, violence. Their government was corrupt. So how do we live and function when the government is corrupt? Do we respect it? Do we honor it? Do we still pay taxes to it? These are relevant questions. Still, for Peter, and I might add for Paul, it's interesting that there's not much of an exemption for civil disobedience. Now, there is, and we'll cover this at the end, but it's interesting, there seems to be a strong focus on, yes, you're citizens of heaven, but you're also called to honor the authorities. So these Christians were taught they had citizenship in heaven. Jesus, not Caesar, is their king, right? But nonetheless, there's a sense in which they're citizens of sort of two kingdoms. They have responsibilities in both. They're not to check out of this earthly kingdom. Otherwise, they would forfeit their opportunities to witness and evangelize, as he says in verse 11 and 12 of chapter 2. So let's look at point one in your outline, the guiding principle of public conduct. And really, it's submission. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now, the word to be subject is a military word, actually. And it means to arrange in formation under a commander. And so a commander would walk into a room and everyone would sort of line up under formation under this commander. Douglas Moo said, to submit is to recognize one's subordinate place in a hierarchy, to acknowledge as a general rule that certain people or institutions have authority over us. So these Christians are free, as he says in verse 16. They're free. In a sense, they're free from Caesar. But nonetheless, this freedom normally expresses itself with honor, with submission, with respect for authorities. That's how it normally, the freedom normally expresses itself. So the general rule is that we obey and respect all laws of government unless it's something that God forbids, which again we'll look at the end of this message. Case in point would be Acts 5:29, as the authorities are telling the apostles not to continue to preach in his name. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. So there is a prerogative for this. But what's interesting, and I think what may be a major point in this letter, at least in this point, is that our civil liberties are not as important as our submission and humility. Let me say it again. Our civil liberties are not as important to Peter and to Paul as our submission and humility is. Our tendency, at least it is for me, is to start thinking of scenarios where we are allowed or even compelled to disobey the state. But Peter is much more concerned with our submission and our behavior as it appears to the state. Now, submission is just a clear biblical principle for all Christians. The church submits to Christ. Wives are to submit to husbands. Children are to submit to parents. Slaves are to submit to masters. Human beings submit to governing authorities. The whole world is submit to and obey the gospel. So Christians are to have, in a sense, a high view of authority, really knowing and recognizing that all authority comes from God. That's the point the writers of Scripture make. In fact, oftentimes you'll see in these submission passages, this clause is added, for the Lord's sake. In other words, your husband isn't the final authority. God is. So behind every authority is the hand of God, is the authority of God. This is a clear teaching in the New Testament. It doesn't matter in this case if a government exists because of a coup, or some tribe has conquered another tribe and now that tribe is reigning and ruling, or if a queen passes on her authority to her children, or if leaders are just elected and voted in, all authority is there because God put it there. There's no authority apart from God. Caesar is not the final authority. God is. However, Caesar's authority is God-given. I think of what Jesus said in John 19:11. He said to Pilate, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. So I would say this even includes corrupt governments. I think of David submitting to and honoring the office of Saul as king because he was the Lord's anointed. And he has almost an uncomfortable amount of submission to Saul because he is the Lord's anointed, even though Saul was really a very wicked man at that point, personally doing evil to David. We need to recognize God's sovereignty in these things. Jeremiah 27:6 says, now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, who was a wily sort of man, the king of Babylon, my servant. Let me read that again. Now, I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Proverbs 21:1 sort of comments on this idea and says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. So these Christians who are suffering under persecution, who were uncomfortable with their government, to say the least, Peter is emphasizing God's sovereignty to them. Look, God is still sovereign. The Caesar isn't sovereign. His authority comes from God. In fact, Paul says in sort of the parallel passage in Romans 13, which I'll refer to a number of times in this message, he refers to government employees as ministers of God, servants of God. Talk about being uncomfortable. Government is an extension of God's rule, Paul says. So in our case, senators and representatives, Washington, the FDA, the Supreme Court justices, the DAs, police officers, the military. There's a sense in which they are ministers and servants of God. Why? Because God is sovereign. He's over it all. And so Peter says, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors. Now, here's where it gets almost crazy in my mind. And I never put this together for some reason. Who's the emperor? We know who the emperor is. It's Nero. When Peter wrote this letter, Nero was on the scene. He's the emperor at the time. This is the crazed dictator, and people did think he was crazy, who would light Christians up as torches to serve as lampposts in his garden. And Peter is telling these believers to submit to him and to his governing authority, to the governors. Now, these governors would have been people. Now, think about it. Rome is the dominating power at the time. And the Caesar is ruling, but he's got all these governors in different parts of the world. Some of them we know in the Bible, like Felix, who was a governor. Pontius Pilate was a governor. In the book of Acts, we see this. They worked for Caesar. They were under Caesar. But Peter is telling them to submit to and honor Nero. I think of even how Jesus handled Pilate, right? How he didn't react with a civil disobedience. And again, I'm not saying that civil disobedience is wrong. On the contrary, it may be needed. And I hope Christians would lead in this when it's necessary. But I just want to highlight the context and highlight the spirit and attitude of Jesus and his apostles, because that's what struck me. And so often we want to think about all the exceptions to the rule. But listen, the principle is laid out for us. We are to submit to the governing authorities. Another reason we submit is because government is actually instituted by God. Romans 13:1 says this: let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So institutions such as marriage and government, maybe we could call them examples of God's common grace on all people. A different way to think about this is one of the ways that God loves humanity as a whole is through institutions such as marriage and government. Let's personalize it. God has been good to you through civil authorities. God has been good to you. He has served you through the civil authorities. So see and try to view civil authorities, like police officers, for instance, as one of the ways God loves you. In a sense, I think that's what the New Testament is saying. Now, the right and the left may disagree on how large government should be, but both parties agree that government should have some role. We would agree that streets, highways, law and order are good things. If you haven't thanked God for our streets lately, you can just ask Mike Douglas and the team down in Guatemala and Honduras how their roads are. And we could just imagine for a moment what it would be like if there were no government at all. Judges 17:6, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's a bit of an anarchy, a disaster. Think of New Orleans after Hurricane Katrina. You see, even a crooked and corrupt government is better than no government at all. And we're called to submit. We're to pay taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. Now let's look at the next statement, next point, the role of the government. Verse 14, to punish evil and to praise good. He says, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Now, The role of the government is clearly spelled out for us here. Punish evildoers and protect the innocent. Now, there is a clear, an absolutely clear distinction here between the role of the state and the role of the Christian. In fact, I think this is so fundamental to keep in mind. It is not our responsibility as Christians to punish evildoers and execute justice, but it is the role of the state. It is the role of the state. And this is where I think so many well-meaning Christians go wrong. They impose the responsibilities of the Christian onto the state. They confuse the two. But the state has a completely different responsibility than we do. So in theory, let's just say in theory, a Christian can remain a pacifist if he or she chooses, but also give hearty approval of the government punishing evil. The state, in fact, I would say, has a moral obligation to enroll to punish wrongdoing. But what should our personal response be to wrongdoing? Well, it's very different. Romans 12:17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. John Stott said this. I can't remember when I read this, but it stuck with me. I've tried to memorize it. It's on the PowerPoint behind me. John Stott says, as individuals, we are to live according to love rather than justice, whereas the state operates according to justice rather than love. If we can understand what Peter is saying here, I think many, many questions will be solved for us. But let's look at this first role of the government, to punish those who do evil. Jesus actually taught this, and he taught it to Peter, that the role of punishing evil was for the government, not for individuals. In fact, he taught this as Peter pulled out the sword and cut off that man's ear. Basically said, no, the sword belongs to the state. Put it away, Peter. Genesis 9:5 says this, and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Well, Paul actually echoes this same philosophy of Jesus in regards to the state when he says in Romans 13:4, for he, speaking of the state, is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, he says. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So the role of the government is to punish evildoers. I think of such examples, and we could go on and on thinking of examples, but examples such as capital punishment. This is a tricky thing to discuss. I'm not speaking on behalf of the elders or behalf of the church, but I think that the government does have a moral obligation to execute justice in a capital sort of way. It's obviously not our responsibility as Christians. We're to bless those who curse us. But I think this is the right and duty of a good and proper functioning government. They are to be terrors to bad conduct, not to good. Christians are to submit to the laws of the land in as much as they can. In the Old Testament, in fact, we looked at this when we went through the story of salvation. We saw that the law that God gave was a magnificent thing. In a sense, these laws were to be a light to the nations. In fact, Moses even says, people will look at our nation with its laws and be totally amazed at our nation because of these good laws. Now, obviously, laws can be immoral, too. And we see this and we have many examples of this today. But generally speaking, and obviously in the Mosaic covenant, it was a good thing. The law mitigated corruption, bribery. Corruption, such a horrible, horrible thing. When corruption is ingrained into a society, it's very hard to change it. Think about the United States. We're not a perfect nation by any means, but when there is wrongdoing, it's prosecuted. Do we have corruption? Absolutely. But we try to prosecute it. In fact, one of the ways I think God has blessed us as a country was by giving us good laws. Despite all our many problems, and there are many, our government at least tries to prosecute wrongdoing. And frankly, we should rejoice when we read this in the news. Whether it's a Republican, a Democrat, whoever, when we read about corruption being exposed, we should be happy about that. That's a sign of a good functioning government. I told this story before, but the story of Henry Kissinger, coming from Germany, came to the U.S., studied at Harvard, and he became kind of an architect of the U.S. foreign policy. And his vision was, we need a united America and Europe. And people ask, well, why America and Europe? And he says, because they're governed by laws. They're governed by laws. They both believe that we are people under law, where in many places they have a dictator who's a law unto himself. So the law and the enforcers of this law help minimize and suppress such things as corruption. You just imagine trying to do business in a nation where there are no laws or where the laws aren't enforced. It's not just difficult, it's impossible. The law protects people. Think of the poor. And we see this again in the laws of the Old Testament, how the laws of protecting the poor were ingrained into the very fabric of society. This is a good thing. It's a good thing. We're not to be greedy. They were to leave some of the grain for in their fields for the poor. So the government has a responsibility to uphold righteousness, punish wrongdoing, and it needs good laws for this to happen. The second role of the government is to praise those who do good. Praise those who do good. We could say this a different way, that they are to protect the innocent. Okay? To protect the innocent. Oftentimes, governments will do the opposite. They'll protect the evildoers, and they'll expose or punish the innocent. But Peter clearly lays out the ideal for what the state is to do. Now, does this seem like a bit of an oversimplification for the role of the government? I mean, there's a sense in which we all might be saying to ourselves, yeah, this is great, but this isn't what the government always does. In fact, there are a number of examples where the government didn't do this. They didn't protect the innocent. You can think of just the laws on regarding abortion today. But I borrow from John Piper when he says, and he's speaking of Paul in Romans 13, he, Paul, wanted Caesar to get the message that God is over him, Caesar, and that there's a God-given moral law above the laws of the states, and states are to act this way. We use language like this, he says. We say what is in order to say what ought to be. For example, I might say to one of my children who has just been disrespectful to his mother, we do not talk like that in this family. Well, he had just talked like that, and this is his family. But everyone knows what I mean. So Paul has an eye on Caesar, and I think Peter has an eye on Caesar as well, when he writes this and says, government rewards the good and punishes the bad, not the reverse. And he means they ought to. So I think that's, in a sense, the spirit of what Peter and what Paul have written here. It's almost as if they know Caesar's going to get a hold of this letter. He's going to read this letter, and he wants their conduct to be honorable. And he wants them to know, and he wants the governing authorities to know what their role is. Now let's look at the role of the Christian, verses 15 through 16. We read, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Now this is almost exactly what he said in verse 12. Look at verse 12. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." Remember, we looked at that word. It means attractive. It means beautiful. "So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds." Same word. Attractive. Beautiful. "And glorify God on the day of salvation." Well, he says the same thing here. That by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So here's this theme we see all throughout Peter, that our conduct really matters. And there are evangelistic overtones to our conduct. We can't deny it. In fact, what he says is, look, people may actually come to Christ because of your conduct, because of your submission, because of how you use your freedom. because of how you respond to the government. People might actually get saved observing that in your lives. May they see your morally attractive and morally beautiful lives and how you conduct yourselves, and may they be won to Christ. This is the same thing he'll say in chapter 3 with a believing Christian wife living with an unbelieving husband. How do you win them? Peter says, look, you can win them. And you can win them through your conduct. You can win them to Christ with your conduct. I know I've said this before, but that's actually how my father got saved by God's grace. My mother was saved about 9 months earlier. And she read this. She was sort of came out of the women's lib movement. So this was an odd passage to apply. Submitting to her husband was anathema. And here she is confronted with the scriptures. And so she decided to do just that. I submit to my husband. I'm not going to snap back. I'm going to honor him. And about 9 months of that, my father's head is spinning, saying, who are you and what have you done with my wife? But he believed the gospel because of it. I praise the Lord for that. Our conduct matters. And it matters a lot. And that's Peter's major point in this letter. It's a major point in this letter. Make the gospel attractive. Make it beautiful. Make it believable. Because it might be the means that God uses to save some. Think of Matthew 17. Jesus says, or we're told, when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the half shekel tax went up to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the tax? He said, yes. And when he came into his house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And when he said, from others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. However, so not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes. And when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take it, give it to him. But I love those words, however, not to give offense to them. So there's this idea and this concept that Jesus taught and the apostles practiced that we're not to be people who are offensive. We're not to be offensive to the government. We're to seek to win them evangelistically. And again, they may be counterintuitive. Maybe we think we're so isolated, we're so backed into a corner that all we can do is lash out. But no, Peter is constantly pushing us to think evangelistically. How can you win them? Let's think how we can win these people to Christ. Doesn't mean we never disagree with them, but let's think how we can win them. Our public life matters. That's Peter's main point. Our public life really matters. I was reading about Jonathan Edwards, and he actually thought a lot about this, the public life of the Christian. And he wrote a little discourse on the relationship between the Christian and the public life. And some have condensed it. I've sort of taken the liberty and summarized it even more. But there's 6 points that Edwards make, and I just want to cast them out because I thought they were helpful. First of all, again, Christians in the public life. First of all, Christians have a responsibility to society beyond the walls of the church. That's the first one. We have a responsibility to society beyond the walls of the church. We're not to be just an isolated group. Number two, Christians should lock arms and join forces with non-Christians in the public square to work toward common moral goals. I think of Catholics and Mormons. Even though we share no fellowship, spiritually speaking, we have much in common on social issues such as the sanctity of life and a whole host of other things. We can agree on the principles. I think it was Martin Luther who was asked about, there was some government official being elected or coming into office or something like that. And Luther said something to the effect of, I'd rather have a competent Turk, Muslim, than an incompetent Christian. So in terms of politics, here's Martin Luther saying, look, I can lock arms with people I don't agree with spiritually if it pertains to moral issues. Number three, Christians should support their governments to be ready. Oh, I'm sorry. Christians should support their governments, but be ready to criticize them when the occasion demands. Number four, Christians should remember that politics is comparatively unimportant in the long run. I'm sure there were plenty of people in Peter's day who would have loved to see political reform. But think about it. The Roman Empire doesn't exist today. So there can be a whole lot of effort and energy going towards politics, but it's not lasting. I remember John MacArthur at the Shepherds Conference. Someone asked him, it was during an election year, and what he thought about this particular candidate or that particular candidate. And he said, you know, honestly, I don't really even have a strong opinion. It's so low on the totem pole of priorities for me. When we think about all the other priorities that are going on for us as Christians, really, it's not very high on the totem pole. It's comparatively unimportant, Edwards would say, in the long run. Number five, Christians should be aware of national pride. Now, while I don't think it's wrong to love your country, we need to be sensitive and self-aware that it's not more than we love our citizenship in heaven, that we don't love our president more than we love our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. National pride, I don't think is wrong, again, just my opinion, but it's just secondary, to say the least. Number six, Christians should care for the poor. This takes sort of the swagger out of our accusers. It's hard for them to hate Christians when we're the ones self-sacrificing for our fellow humans made in God's image. Okay, and I think, again, in some measure, it's a good thing to see care for the poor written into the laws and into the fabric of our society. Obviously, those laws can be perverted and twisted, but generally speaking, when a nation cares for the poor, that's a good thing, not a bad thing. Let's look at Peter's practical application of a good life in verse 17. He says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. First of all, honor everyone. Peter has, guess who he has in mind here? Everyone. Everyone. Because all people are created in God's image. So racism, discrimination based on sex or color or nationality is morally wrong. It's morally wrong. We're to be courteous and respectful to all people. Everyone. Okay? Rabbi Zacharias said, there is never any reason to be unkind. Honor everyone. Then he says, love the brotherhood. John 13, a new commandment I give to you, Jesus says, that you love one another just as I've loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. So we are to have a particular affection for the church, for the brotherhood. There's a special priority for the Christian to other Christians, a special obligation to particularly love God's people, particularly give towards and serve and help and care for God's people, a particular obligation, love the brotherhood. Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. The word outdo carries the idea of competition. Let there be a competition in how much you honor one another. Love the brotherhood. Fear God, he says. No, we're not to fear the emperor. It's a very important point. We're only to fear God. We're not to fear other authorities or unbelievers or other believers. He is our ultimate King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not the emperor. The emperor's still part of our life, but he's not the ultimate authority. So we're to trust God in all circumstances. Wayne Grudem translates this as saying, we're to have a fear of offending God. So live in such a way where we fear to offend God. Lastly, honor the emperor. Romans 13:7. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. And honor to whom honor is owed. So we are citizens of these two kingdoms, and we are to still have this obligation, this priority of honoring our emperor. Now, let's listen here. Even though we honor the office of the president, doesn't mean we still can't courteously disagree. I think of Titus 3, 1 and 2, when Paul says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Okay, same type of passage here. To be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one. When Paul says to speak evil of no one, it's in the context of political rulers and authorities. This doesn't mean we shouldn't at sometimes say, look, Mr. President, I honor your position. I willingly submit to you as an authority established by God, but I will not and I cannot agree with you on your position regarding human life and the unborn. And there's a difference between protesting an abortion clinic, for instance, and bombing an abortion clinic. See, we're not called to become automatons of the state and go along with every policy, hook, line, and sinker. But we're also not called to be backseat drivers and just call out from the cheap seats. We need to be people who weep for the issues that matter to God. We need to be people who model and demonstrate the priorities and concerns of God, which happen to include a joyful submission in the face of evil and persecution, just like Jesus did. So let's pray for our government. Let's be good citizens by representing Christ. That's what Peter is saying. All right, just two quick points of application. The first one is this. Our civil liberties are not as important as our submission. Very important point, I believe. Again, I borrow from Piper. He was so helpful in this. He's speaking of Romans 13 again. He says, Paul risked being misunderstood on the side of submission because he saw pride as a greater danger to Christians than government and justice. I think he's so right on. The other reason Paul spoke so resoundingly about submission to the state, I suggested, is that he wants us to know that the danger to our soul from unjust governments is nowhere near as great as the danger to our soul from the pride that kicks against submission. No mistreatment or unjust law has ever sent anyone to hell, but pride and rebellion is what sends everyone to hell who doesn't have a Savior. And I think he's right on. It's an interesting observation that the writers of the New Testament spend much more time talking about being submissive to the government than they talk about giving examples of civil disobedience. I think Moses illustrates this for us. Here, God calls them to be separate from Egypt, calls them to really disobey, in a sense, waiting for Pharaoh to release them. But Moses, sort of seeking to take this upon himself, kills an Egyptian. He takes the law into his own hands. He has the right idea that God's going to use him to free his people. He knows the principle is right, but he has the wrong strategy and the wrong timing. And when we disobey, we need to be careful that our disobedience does not reflect negatively on the gospel, on the core message of the scriptures. God's love is hard to communicate to someone when you're pointing a gun at them or when you're bombing their clinic. It doesn't bring the spirit of what Peter wants here. You're not going to win them through that. So we need to be careful. Number two, when should Christians practice civil disobedience? When do we not submit? This is a relevant question, so I'll just briefly go over this. Let's just remember what this passage doesn't do. This passage doesn't recommend a particular form of government. It doesn't tell us what to do when there's a coup. I mean, what happens if there was a coup in the United States? Or a revolution? It doesn't tell us what to do when the government's acting corruptly. It doesn't tell us what to do when the government wants us to do something corruptly. Nonetheless, there are examples of civil disobedience in the Bible. I mentioned at the beginning of this message, Acts 4 and Acts 5, we must obey God rather than men. Okay, it's a humble yet firm disobedience to the authorities. Hebrew and the midwives would be another example. They're called to kill the firstborn. The Hebrew midwives didn't do it. God commends the Hebrew midwives for not killing the firstborn. The Hebrew midwives are civilly disobedient. Think of Daniel and his friends. Didn't bow down to worship the idol. Daniel kept praying when it was forbidden by the law to pray to God. Esther planned a covert operation to save the Jews. So the general rule of civil disobedience, I know it's very simple, but I think it's this. We humbly and gently disobey when the authorities are telling us to do something contrary to the revealed will of God. That's the principle. That's the principle. We need to consider a number of things. The grievousness of the action sanctioned by the law. I mean, what exactly is going on? Is it a speeding ticket or is it mass murders? The extent of the unjust laws, all these things. It's complex. It's a complex issue. But we consider these things and then we humbly and gently yet firmly say no. No, we must obey God rather than men. To close, again, I believe our greatest challenge is not figuring out and analyzing when and when not to practice civil disobedience. Our greatest challenge, and I believe it, my brothers and sisters, our greatest challenge is to be the kind of people that amazes the public with our love, with our service, with how we conduct our business, with how we treat our wives, with how we raise our kids, with how we use our freedom. If things get tough, if the economy crashes, and it might, if protests break out on Main Street Littleton, if people are without food, this could happen. Could happen. If chaos ensues, let's let our light shine before men. Let's keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against us as evildoers, they may see our good lives and glorify God on the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, help us to be faithful to your word and to the spirit of this passage. Lord, help us to be a humble, submissive group. And all of us have different roles where we are to be submissive. Help us, Lord, to recognize that behind every authority is you. Lord, help us to be submissive to you and amiable and cordial with you. Lord, I pray that you would highlight and expose areas of pride and resistance in our hearts. That, Lord, more and more we would be more like Jesus, who is our King. And we're so grateful for that. Lord, for those here who may not be saved, Lord, I pray that you would do a sovereign work this morning and cause them to be born again. Give them faith. Give them repentance. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.